Now I invite our brother Brian to commence the study of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, to the theme Isaiah and his times. Thank you, brother Brian.
Brother Ken and my beloved brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ and our young people. There's always something very special about February because we get off into our new class work. And it's particularly interesting because it's always a new subject at the beginning of the year. This is a particularly interesting year in that we are dealing with Isaiah, and we've never done that before at the Brighton Ecclesia, except perhaps for one special effort that we had when Brother Roger Lewis was here, and he did some chapters, of course, in the latter part of Isaiah, just a chapter here and there, didn't he? They were very beautiful studies. But this time we're beginning at the beginning of the book. And we're not anticipating that in these eight studies we will get past chapter 6. But there's plenty in those chapters to form a very interesting study indeed, and a very profitable one, I'm sure. Now, there's something of a wonder, isn't there, just in the fact that we are here tonight with our Bibles and studying Isaiah. For Isaiah was written a long time ago, wasn't it? What a phenomenon that is in itself. We live in such a fast-moving world that reveres nothing that is not immediate, that is not new, that has not come up lately. And yet we come here tonight to revere a writing that is some almost 3,000 years old and has been resting in the scriptures of truth all that time. It says a great deal, my dear brothers and sisters, of our affections and of our inclination of mind. We are a separate people. There's not another people that would come to spend such time upon Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Not just the whole chapter even, or part of the book, but we're going to give due consideration to just a section of one chapter in the early part of Isaiah, written 3,000 years ago. Marvellous, isn't it? And we can be very, very thankful to our God that he has preserved in our mind an understanding of his word that sees that as important. And we will see tonight, as we find on every occasion, don't we, that when we give time and thought to the word, we find that it is vibrant and living, and the Spirit of God that wrote it so long ago is nevertheless able to make it live again today with the same vitality with which miraculously it was given to the pen of Isaiah those 3,000 years ago. We must preserve that great appreciation for the oracles of God, which Paul said, didn't he, were the chief privilege that the Jewish people once had. Isaiah means the salvation of Yahweh. I suppose you all know that. But if I just put it up, it's just because that's so terribly important. All right? I know you know it. But write it down. I hope you've all got some notepaper, have you? The salvation of Yahweh. That's the heading of the whole book. That's his name. That's his message. And more than any other prophet, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. And that's because of that understanding. Because the salvation of Yahweh was of such incredible relevance to every other subsequent generation. So that when we come to the New Testament, it's absolutely spited with quotations from Isaiah the prophet. Most indeed in that latter section, the servant prophecies from chapter 40 onwards, but not exclusively by any means. There are many, many other quotations from the first half of the book. For example, verse 9 that we have in our study tonight, that is taken to Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. So, young students, there's a case for your red ink, isn't it? When you get home tonight, first thing, get that red pen out and underline that. And make a little note, cite it in Romans 9 verse 29, because those quotations are always very profitable indeed. So Isaiah means the salvation of Yahweh, this being the theme of the prophecy. And that's why the book, even among the prophets, shines out with such wonderful relevance. You know, in a sense, it's the book of Jesus. Because you
will remember, won't you, that's what Jesus means. Yahweh shall say. We've just got a Grecianized form of that. Yahushua.
That's the full Hebrew expression. But reduced and into Greek, it becomes Jesus.
But really, it's exactly the same name as Isaiah.
That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And we're going to find that not only just in name, but in character and in message, these two remarkable people have a great deal in common. You know, we're told very little about Isaiah. If I asked you, tell me about the facts of Isaiah, who his wife was, and how old he was, when did he marry, where did he live, who was his family, where did he preach, and so on. I suppose you'd be thinking, well, I really just don't know. I've got a prophecy here called Isaiah. Yes, we do know facts and figures of Jonah, Micah, Amos, quite a lot of details of their personal lives are given. But so little really is told us of this, the most important of the prophets. Well, we do know that he had at least two sons. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now Sheer-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Please write those things down, because we're going to need to be increasingly familiar with all of these details. And if we get on top of them right from the start, we'll be able to build on our knowledge, won't we? So Sheer-Jashub means a remnant shall return. And isn't that a lovely picture? There is the prophet working with his children. That's a lovely picture indeed. The interests of the truth permeated into his children. It wasn't just a busy Isaiah with kids out there playing cricket when they like to, and ignoring all that their father or their mother were doing in the truth. It was a matter of Isaiah involved in the work of the truth, and his children had to do what he said in respect to that. Take Sheer-Jashub thy son. Now, he didn't take a little rebel. He took someone who was in sympathy with dad's work in Israel. Undoubtedly he did, or God would never have had him involved in such an important message to the nation. So there went out a little boy. Wherever he walked, it said, a remnant shall return. Every time the people saw him, they were told the message, a remnant shall return. When they saw him down the street, they said, that boy's got a funny name. He's got a very funny, he's got a great big long name. But it's got a message behind it. Isaiah is telling us, a remnant shall return. What's that also tell you? It means the majority are not. It means judgment is coming. But through it all, a remnant shall return. That was the name of one son. Now, he had another son. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told of his name. And if you think Sheer-Jashub is not likely to be the next name for your children, what about this one? In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1, moreover, Yahweh said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I'm sure they would have abbreviated it over the kitchen table. But never mind. That's his full name. And wherever he went down the street, people said, there's Maher Shalhel Hashbaz. That's right. And so the whole nation were brought to it again, to another message that the prophet was telling them. And that message was, haste the spoil and speed the prey. In other words, judgment was impending. That little boy by his father, wheresoever he might be in the streets of Jerusalem, that boy with a big strange name was telling that nation, urgently telling that nation, telling them so fervently that even though Isaiah might have liked to have called him a nice sweet name, that might have fitted his golden curls or whatever else he had. He didn't call him that at all. He called him by something that was a message to the nation. So urgently was that resting upon that nation. He called him a strange name for the good of the nation. A thing you wouldn't normally do, would you? You'd choose a name that you love for your child, and that would be the name. But against all of those things, they were of no significance. The nation needed to be told a message. And so this little boy was given this strange and long name to give a message to that nation. Haste the spoil and speed the prey. And so it was a warning of impending judgment. Assyria was going to come down before too many years were up. So there was a son and another son and a father called Isaiah. In the first chapter, in verse 18. I've got chapter 1 here in verse 18. It's chapter 8, of course. In chapter 8 and verse 18, Isaiah himself states the message of those children. Behold, he says, I am the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh hosts. You know what that term so often signifies. Not always, but so often. It signifies a host gathered for judgment. God's judgments were impending upon the people. And so he stood out with his boys, a family dedicated to the truth, who stood among their meek people with a message in their mouth and in their beams, in their very names. I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so the family, my dear brothers and sisters, were devoted to the interests of the truth. Now I want to show you just something very wonderful, right from the beginning, which shows to us the wonder and depth of the things in which we are involved. Do you see that in the margin alongside chapter 8 verse 18, that phrase is quoted somewhere, isn't it? Where's it quoted? Hebrews chapter 2, thank you, and verse 13. Now let's have a look at that. Here's Isaiah, two sons. I'm the children which God hath given me are for signs and wonders. They're far more than just two boys in the family of Isaiah and his wife. And so in Hebrews 2 and verse 13, perhaps we'll just go back to verse 11 to pick up the thread of thought. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, because they're of one. I believe it means that they're of one Father. Then he says in verse 12, say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. There's a quotation from Psalm 22, in which Messiah speaks of his people as his brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. That one from Psalm 18. And a third quotation. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now can you see what those three quotations are saying? He's trying to show that Messiah and his people, that Jesus and his people are of one. And so he quotes three passages of scripture. One's Psalm 22, where Messiah says, they are my brethren. Well, that's what he wanted. That certainly fulfilled his requirement. And the other one says in Psalm 18, I will put my trust in him. That is, I'll put my trust in God. If then he's putting his trust in God, he's not God himself, is he? He, in other words, is flesh. And so he senses a need to depend upon God. That's what all of his people do too. So they are brethren. Thirdly, from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 18. But that was about Isaiah, wasn't it? And his two sons. What then is this brought into Hebrews 2 and verse 13 for? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The I in this case, in this context, must refer to Jesus. But in Isaiah we would have read it as referring to the prophet. So thereby the Spirit itself that wrote Hebrews, we are being told in the most emphatic terms that Isaiah is a type of Christ. And as he had those children, and they had names which signified his work, so my dear brethren and sisters, Jesus has children, and they are given his name, as it were, that is a symbol of their work that is to be done. Now isn't that a grand concept? I wonder if Isaiah saw all of that. I think he might have. Because when he thought about the little passage, I and the children whom thou hast given me, he would have seen that really before it and after it, it was about Messiah. You have a look at Isaiah, we won't deny. But it was about things much higher than just Isaiah's generation. And so he would have been caused to contemplate what an awesome responsibility rested upon him and upon his boys. That they had to, as it were, be forerunners of the Messiah, who though childless would have children. They would be spiritual children. He himself would write how that he would not have his own seed, but rather he would see his seed, and by his knowledge would he justify many. Isaiah himself would say that. And the whole story was brought out to his mind later. And he'd then look at his own children, wouldn't he, with all the greater feeling, and realise the breadth of responsibility that rested upon him with these children that God, as he said, had given to him. My word, brothers and sisters, what a glorious exhortation as we have our children and what we're doing with them in our homes and what we're doing with them when we come in the car and what we're doing with them when they're in their bedrooms and we have opportunity to speak to them. What kind of standards of thoughts and understanding are we gendering into our children with the great responsibilities that we have in the latter days? Here was a family who were totally dedicated to the interests of the name of God and to the people of God, so that even though young, they were giving an exhortation to all the people, a remnant shall return. You know, those two names really speak of the two qualities of God, don't they? Maher Shalom Hasbaz, which came second, was really telling them of what would come first, the judgment, wouldn't it? But out of that, a remnant shall return. That was the mercy of God. So on the one hand, Maher Shalom Hasbaz was telling them of the judgments of God, and the other boy was telling them of the other side of God's character, his mercy. Isn't that beautiful? So the family was a family, is showing the grace and truth of God in heaven above, even in their own personal circumstances. Now there are two other incidents in which Isaiah was personally involved in the record. We've already looked briefly at one of them. It's in that seventh chapter of Isaiah. Just to put this into an overall context, an overall summary, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Is a particular reference to the prophet and his children. And that was in a message which was to be given to Ahaz. And he said unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, this is verse 4, for the fierce anger present with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up to Judah. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Can you see that little boy standing alongside his father? Can you see the point of it? That little boy was a message that God would bring forth a remnant. And there was no need to fear the confederacy of the northern kingdom that had united with the Syrian kingdom. There was no need to fear that. Don't run after Assyria just to sort of make a confederacy that might better the confederacy which they had made. There is one in heaven above that will be able to put to naught any confederacy against you, which you trust in God. A remnant shall return. Take sheer dash of it and teach them a lesson. That little boy would have had to stand up to the message, wouldn't he? That's what we can do with our children. It's not a matter of making everything too soft and easy for our children. If we do, that's what they'll grow up like. Never know weight and responsibility. I never know how to get out of their own way, get to them, and get cracking. I remember a member of my family once telling me, get cracking. It's a very good thing to put responsibility upon children and expect them to face those standards and responsibilities. It's a very good thing. They'll grow up useful and valuable to the Ecclesia. That's what Isaiah did, and God expected that. You take it along with you, and he had to understand that message. You know, you never forget that when children go to school, they learn all kinds of things. They have to learn his 10 pages of geography. There's a test next Thursday, and they have to know it. Sometimes I turn up with 95%, which means they really slogged hard to know it. Why can't they do the same in the matters of the truth? Don't make it too soft and easy, my dear brothers and sisters, or that's what you'll get. Now, the other great incident which is recorded is in the 2 Kings, chapter 19. This, of course, is a very famous time in the history of Israel. And though the record of the kings does not comment on Isaiah apart from this, yet my word, what a very valuable role he played at this time. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 4, when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah sought where there was a man of God, where he might find God's answer. It may be, verse 4 of 2 Kings 19, Yahweh thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which Yahweh thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Can you see who was really at the heart of that nation? When things are very grim, you seek to someone who understands God, don't you? When things are really heavy upon you, you seek to someone who you know is a man of God and has access to God and knows about him and knows his ways and has been able to come through many a tribulation. And that's what Hezekiah did. That spells that out in very great letters. He knew that Isaiah was a man of God. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith Yahweh, the certainty of the word of God from this great man. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear of rumour, and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Which, of course, was only part of the story, wasn't it? 185,000 Assyrians all around that city were lost because of this invasion. But it was Isaiah that stilled the nation in the critical hour of their history. And in verses 20 to 34, we have some of the most beautiful words in all of the Old Testament. As in this crisis in Judah's history, God gives a message through Isaiah. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And as a symbol of all that was said, verse 34, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And 185,000 people perished because of the strength of his words. Now there's a third incident in which he is personally involved. It's found in Isaiah chapter 20. This is not necessarily exhaustive, but it's certainly all that I was able to find. one other little reference to a book that he wrote that we'll come up to, come up upon in a minute. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 2, at the same time spake Yahweh by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And don't think Jerusalem is always warm enough for bare feet. Winter's very cold indeed. In fact, it's said that every second year on an average, Jerusalem is covered in snow. Verse 3, Yahweh said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners. Now that's incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's nice to cast the shoes off now and again, isn't it? But if somebody said, you're not to wear even sandals for 3 years. And not because of your own nation, but just to tell Egypt and Ethiopia that are way down there 1,000 miles, a message. No complaint. It didn't. Summer, winter, hot or cold, stony or dusty or what? He wore bare feet. Marvellous person, wasn't he? Absolutely marvellous person. So wherever he went, he was telling that lesson, until eventually that would have gone through Israel and eventually found its way down to the south by messages. Do you know, there's a man up in Judah, and his name's Isaiah, he's going around their feet. Say the Egyptians. Is he? What's he doing that for? Oh, he says that the Assyrians are going to come down against us. And the message eventually would get passed on to Ethiopia, beyond Egypt. And that's exactly what did happen in those times. Jeremiah was the same. He was set as a prophet against kings, not only in Judah, but also against the kings of the nations round about. When finally Babylon came down to the city of Jerusalem, remember how they preserved Jeremiah? Jeremiah had made a trip up to them, as it were, to see the king. But all the things that happened in Judah, because of their supernatural experience, their supernatural nature, found their way to the ears of the Babylonians, as they would have in this case eventually found their way to the Egyptians. You can laugh about it in the streets of Cairo, the Cairo thing was, but inevitably it came to pass. And the word of the prophet of Judah, of Israel, was fulfilled. The man that walked 3 feet to tell, 3 years, therefore to tell to those distant people a lesson. Isn't that an amazing story? I read it as that he walked naked. I didn't read it that he had no clothes on. Yes, obviously he was more than that, wasn't he? Yes.
There was a scarcity in
that. Anyway. I used to be able to read the little writing above. So. It doesn't actually mean he was without any clothes, does it? It was that lone person from the bathroom. Pardon? Yes. But I don't think it means that he was without clothes entirely. But I'll check that point.
I was suggesting that you have a scarcity on it,
you know.
Yes.
So, the scarcity of the mere feet certainly touch you there. Creator. That's right. I think we'll leave the detail. Thanks. So, he obviously did have less clothing than I imagined. It was not just his feet. So all the more drama, wouldn't it? For a man who was a God-fearing man too, for him to be in that circumstance would have been a very onerous responsibility. Like another person who, the most God-fearing of all, was nevertheless crucified and naked. And that would have been an awful experience for him too. Now, it says in verse 1 that Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of four kings. We have to cover those kings tonight, very briefly indeed, but nevertheless we must get some concept of their times. The vision of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah is otherwise known as Azariah. So it's four kings. Uzziah, and he reigned for 52 years. Obviously Isaiah didn't prophesy through all of those 52. Jotham, who reigned, I believe, for 16 years. Ahaz, who reigned for the same number of years. And then, of course, the great king, Hezekiah, of whom we know so much more, was the fourth of those kings. Now, let's go back to the record of Uzziah, which is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. What we'll find here is that Uzziah really was a very strong king, and that in that period of time, Judah seems to have prospered in strength in the days of Uzziah or Azariah. He was 16 years old, verse 1, when he was king in the room of his father Amaziah. He was a builder, a great builder. See verse 2, he built Eloth, that's Eglath, down in the south of Judah, and restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. But verse 5 provides us with a very important insight. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought Yahweh, God made him to prosper. What a beautiful statement that is. You know, somebody many years ago sent that on a little placard to me, that very statement that's been with me in my room ever since. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? As long as he sought Yahweh, God made him to prosper. And so it was that when he listened to Zechariah, of whom we learned a little bit earlier in the earlier chapters, then his course was with prosperity and soundness. But when he departed therefrom, things indeed came to grief. Now, Isaiah was not there in the beginning of Uzziah. Isaiah was not there in the beginning of Uzziah's reign. It may be that Zechariah had something to do with the spirit and development of Isaiah. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? For where does Isaiah spring up from? The son of Amos. Usually there's somebody there, isn't it, stirring the embers and creating a spirit of a desire and enthusiasm. And a younger man comes into that atmosphere, and he's caught by the beauty and the fire of that. And so he takes it into his own soul, and away goes that spirit again. Rather than God just going to catch a man out of the blue, there's usually somebody in the background. And it may well be that Zechariah was an inspiration upon the younger prophet Isaiah. Certainly the prophets were known to each other, and therefore that's a very reasonable thought. Now look at the things that this great king Uzziah did. He just fought against anybody. Look at the Philistines, verse 6. He not only broke down their cities, the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. He didn't just go down there and defeat the Philistines. He went down there, and the cheek of it all, he started to build his own cities around their principal cities. As though this is going to be the final eclipse of that resourceful people that were always a plague to Israel. We'll see an interesting little development of that later on. And God helped him against the Philistines. Not only that, but on the other side of things with the Philistines were on the west coast. The Arabians next were on the east, that dwelt in Gebal and Mehunim, and the Ammonites too also on the east, gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Then we read of the things that he built in verse 9, and especially around Jerusalem. Then we read of his great possessions and interests. He built towers in the desert, digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. And Carmel really was outside of Judah. Moreover, verse 11, it tells us about his raids upon the neighbouring peoples. He had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands. Verse 12 gives the number of them. There were 2,600 chief of the valiant men, skilled marauders that would trouble the other nations and cause them to be in a state of unrest. And so the supremacy went to the kingdom of Judah under the hand of this great king Uzziah, who, whilst he listened to the old prophet Zechariah, was made to prosper. We read of his army, which was very great, in verse 13. 307,000. That's a mighty army, isn't it? 307,000 valiant men who were fit for war to help the king against the enemy. And then we read of his weaponry, verse 14. He prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and birchings and bows and slings to cast stones. Not only that, he was a man of engineering skills. He invented things. He was a bright man, a very capable person. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped, says the record. It's lifting right out of that record. There's something very special about Uzziah. And his name spread abroad, for he was marvellously helped. Marvellously helped till he was struck. Till he was struck. And when he was struck, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. What a tragic story. There's so many men in the record of Scripture to fit into exactly the same situation. That when there is a struggle, when there is a need, when there are frontiers to be breached, when there's a task that has to be done, there is a seeking God with all their heart. But when that's accomplished and they are strong in that which is achieved, then the one that gave them that accomplishment may indeed be spurned. That's what happened with Uzziah. Instead of appreciating that all that he had came of God's hand, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. What a tragic story. And you know what he did, don't you? He went in and tried to offer incense. Well, I suppose he thought like this: I'm the king. I'm doing everything around here. I go south, I go north, everywhere. It's honour, it's praise, it's strength, it's prowess, even to the lands beyond the borders. They can pay me tribute. My name is famous in Egypt. Who's this high priest that he thinks he can tell me where I can go and where I can't? Come on, I'm the king around here. You see, absolute power corrupts, doesn't it? Absolute. And so, who was he to be withstood from the most holy place, or from the especially priestly office of offering the incense? The record of Scripture always emphasizes Numbers 18 verse 7, for example, Luke 1 verse 9. That was always a work of the priests. Uzziah thought that he could do it. And of course, for that, the leprosy, verse 19, rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And you know, it never was changed. Verse 21 says, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. A free house, says the margin. That is, apart from everyone else. Isn't that amazing? Here's the king, around whom the nation would normally congregate and find their inspiration and their their central government and their point of unity. But he can't dwell in his palace. No doubt it was a beautiful palace by that time, but he was out there in some separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What a catastrophe. An anticlimax. But you know, in verse 20, it tells us our fourth little personal note about the prophet Isaiah. Now the rest of the acts of Isaiah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write? Now that's why I just suggest again to you that it may well be that Zechariah was that inspiration to young Isaiah. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? There's the life of the king, 52 years. He starts off with Zechariah, and at the end of that incredible life, with such vast fortunes and yet such catastrophe in one or two aspects of life, he ends with Isaiah writing a book of that. So Isaiah obviously knew. He wouldn't have written that book. He was involved in the life of Isaiah, as the prophet's message in chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. So he wrote the record of great King Isaiah. Now, there is a mention of Isaiah elsewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah, just to be complete in our study. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, we won't be doing any more than just referring to this, but in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Isaiah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So there is a reference to Isaiah in the further record of the prophecy. Well, who took his place? We were told that Jotham was there. It says in 27 verse 1 that Jotham was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But remember what the earlier record had said. He had taken over virtually from his father for some years when his father was struck with leprosy. So I presume that verse 1 of chapter 27 would be speaking of his sole reign. And he reigned for 16 years. And verse 2 gives a summary of his righteous reign. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Isaiah did, howbeit he entered not into the temple of Yahweh, which was the sin of his father. So we would see, therefore, that Jotham was a man of considerable uprightness of character. He had the best of his father, and he was a little more restrained, a little more careful than his father became when he rose to such great heights. We read in verse 3 that he strengthened Jerusalem greatly, like his father also had done. Again, he was a great builder. In verse 4, he used his resources and the resources of the nation. An important thing in our own lives, my dear brothers and sisters, to use our resources. He built cities in the mountains of Judah. He was an industrious person. And in the forests, he built castles and towers. And again, like his father, he defended the borders and took the glory of Israel beyond them. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And so they paid tribute, and the sum of that tribute is given in verse 5. And verse 6 says, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before Yahweh his God. Who do you think might have been an inspiration to the younger Jotham? It doesn't say Isaiah, does it? But why was it Isaiah who wrote a book about his dad? If Isaiah didn't know all the intimate information of the royal family, obviously he did know. And Jotham, therefore, I have confidence, would have been a companion to the prophet Isaiah, like later on we find he was with Hezekiah. Isaiah and Hezekiah obviously were close, like David and Samuel, like Jeremiah Josiah, the great reformer. They also were very, very close. Remember that when Josiah died, it was Jeremiah who led in the lamentation for them. So king and prophet, here's another case, I'm sure, where Jotham, who walked, as it says in that beautiful verse 6, preparing his ways before Yahweh his God, would have found inspiration from that remarkably consistent and uplifting spirit of Isaiah and his boys in that wonderful family. But did you notice what it said at the end of verse 2? We left that little bit out, didn't we? And the people did yet corrupt. How is that amazing? Doesn't say that in the days of Isaiah. It seems perhaps that Isaiah was a stronger person. He wouldn't brook anything being done in that land that he didn't particularly want. Perhaps Jotham, though a little more personally restrained, may well have been so strong on what he allowed in that nation. And so the record then comes in with a single liner, and the people did yet corruptly. For all the good of the king, the people nevertheless were going off and doing now what they wanted to do. For 52 years they had to do what the king told them to do. But now the king's son is there, perhaps a slightly milder character, and now the basic instincts of the flesh are beginning to rise to the surface. That's an important prize, a very important prize. Now, the next king, and they're just going neatly along in chapters, aren't they? Chapter 26 is our first king, Isaiah. Chapter 27 is our second king, Jotham. Chapter 28 is our third king, Ahaz. Chapter 29 is our fourth king, Hezekiah. So it fits beautifully, doesn't it? Chronicles and Isaiah. Now I'm going to leave Ahaz a little while, because I think probably you've had enough kings. You just want to get that settled in your mind, don't you? There's Isaiah, got a picture of him. All that he achieved, very, very industrious. As long as he sought Yahweh, God made him to prosper. And when he was strong, he departed somewhat, and he lived out in his own heart. There was a son, took all the good qualities of his father, perhaps not as strong to effect in that nation what he believed in personally. And then we have his son, Ahaz, and he is an utter disaster. You just can't believe how Ahaz can come from Jotham. But perhaps, my dear brothers and sisters, it confirms the insight that he didn't restrain that nation to his own personal conscience, like, say, Isaiah might have done. Whereas Ahaz comes along and he is absolutely and totally corrupt in his ways. But I'm going to come to him a little bit later, because I think he's important to the chapter that we're looking at. Come now to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 2 is the opening words of the prophet. They are very grand and solemn words. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. What a mouthful. You know, there's tremendous authority involved in a man that would stand up like that, isn't it? It's not just, my dear brethren and sisters, an opening and address like that, is it? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, Yahweh hath spoken. That's amazing authority. Incredible authority as he lifts his voice up, as he says himself, like a trumpet to the people, and speaks to the nation in the authority of God. Well, we're quite familiar, aren't we, with the terms of heavens and earth. As a matter of fact, within this same prophecy, they are explained. See verse 10. Instead of heavens and earth, we have rulers and people. And we know that terminology well. It occurs in many other places of the prophets, and it occurs here also in Isaiah. Whereas we have the heavens, we have the rulers in verse 10, the earth in verse 2, the people in verse 10. Now turn with me to just two other passages in Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And and verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now that wasn't a prophecy about a cataclysm in the heavens above. It was a prophecy against the kingdom of Babylon when the Medes would come against them. So all the great nobles and the royalty of Babylon, that is the stars, the sun and the moon, they would collapse under the invasion of the Medes. Both the sun, the greatest light, that is the king, and the moon, that is the religious eldership of Babylon, all of it would collapse together with the stars, the great and important nobles of that kingdom. The same language in chapter 34. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." Now is this a God against the heavens? End of verse 5 explains it. "Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, the people of Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment." And so the great people of Idumea and the common people would fall from their positions of authority, and they would be brought down in judgment by God. So that's a common phraseology within the prophecy of Isaiah. But its origins are very interesting, because there was another great man who sounded off with equal authority to his people. And those words are found in Deuteronomy. And here we begin a very interesting observation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have the song of Moses. "Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." Chapter 32 and verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Who was he speaking to? Not, of course, to the literal stars. He was speaking to the congregation of Israel, chapter 31 and verse 30. But he uses that very eloquent concept to the whole nation, from the heights above to the common people below. There is an awe-inspiring authority when one should speak so boldly to the people of God. Now, that's the more interesting, my dear brothers and sisters, because that's only the start of a whole list of references, which, in the interests of time, I have summarised in my very, very neat way. You don't know that I took lessons on writing the board. Not bad. Anyway, I hope you can read them, because it really is a very interesting thing that so many of the phrases in the next verse or two, it comes in Deuteronomy 32. Let's just establish that fact first. We've got the same opening into verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32, and then it speaks of children. See, in verse 2 it says, "I have nourished and brought up children." That word is the word Benin, B-E-N-I-N, means sons. Sons. "I have brought up sons." Now if you turn back to Deuteronomy 32, we need two hands here, don't we? In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, "They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his sons, children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Verse 6, "Do ye thus requite Yahweh, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee?" So we have a father and sons in Isaiah, as we did in Deuteronomy. In verse 3 of Isaiah, it says, "The ox knoweth his owner." So Israel were owned of God. And in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, it says,
Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? That hath bought thee? So there again, that interesting expression is common to both of them. In verse 4 of Isaiah, it speaks of the children, the sons, verse 4, being corruptus, as it does also in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. It says there, they have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. It was like as though there were children in his family that didn't bear the family resemblance. They came from somewhere else. The foreigners within a family, not the spot of his children, not the marks of that father. Now back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Well, that's a very, very special phrase. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, we have a historic reference to provocation. Deuteronomy 32 verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanity. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and I will provoke them into anger with a foolish nation. So you can hear the echo there again. Coming back to Isaiah, we have reference to people and to nation. As see verse 3, it speaks about my people. Verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. When we turn over to Deuteronomy 32, we find that's the language that famous section of Deuteronomy 32 that's quoted so liberally in Romans in chapter 10 and chapter 11, right through in Romans. And there in verse 21, they have moved me to a jealousy with them that with that which is not God, but they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So again, this terminology of my people, a nation, is common to both of them. Later on, too, in the chapter, it uses the same terminology again. It speaks of my people. Verse 43. Vengeance to his adversaries, it will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So this is the chapter of the people and the nation, whether they were or whether they wouldn't be, and who would take their place. So again, we have these words taken up by the prophet. Now that's quite interesting. I find that very interesting. Why should the prophet borrow so heavily from Moses? Well, Moses was a great authority. And for Isaiah to be standing up, out of the blue, so to speak, and to put forth words like that just shows what an incredible confidence, what a towering force he was in that nation. That he had the authority, no doubt they thought, the audacity to take, as it were, the authority and language of Moses. Moses that had given a song of witness to Israel of what they would do. And now the prophet Isaiah is taking up Moses' words and laying that upon the people. It's fulfilled, he said. This is what Moses said would be the case. This is it here today. This is what he said it would be. This is it here today. And hence he took up the very opening bold proclamation. Isaiah, that we know nothing about before that time, nevertheless came to that nation with a towering authority. And that must have been a very great note to the people. So in all of those ways, verse 4, it brings out the sinfulness of the people, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. You've got there the sense, haven't you, of the seed of the serpent, Cain's children they are like, that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. When? Would you have said that was true for the days of Uzziah? Well, not really. But there was a hint of it, we noted, at the end of verse 2 of chapter 27, in the days of Jotham, that second king, wasn't it? That little line. Yet for all this, they corrupted themselves.
That's the same word. That's a very interesting historical note. But I believe that chapter 1 is set in the days of Ahaz, and I'll show you why. Look at verse 5 to 7. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Would you say that of the days of Uzziah when a great king reigned with prosperity and strength over that nation? Or when Joseph was there and continued the work of his father? It doesn't seem to fit. From the sole of the foot, verse 6, even under the head there is no soundness in it. Now the head is the king. Well, Jotham was a good king, and you wouldn't really say that of Uzziah. The record of kings doesn't. But it says, but wounds and bruises and pussy sores, they have not been cleaned out, pressed and cleaned out, and the poisonous material taken from them, like should to a wound. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointments. Rather, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land of strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That is not a description of the times of Uzziah, certainly not at the end of his reign, when everything was very strong and prosperous, nor is it a description of Jotham's time. Then it must be somewhere else. Turn quickly, brethren and sisters, to Chronicles again, and look at the reign of Ahaz. Here is a man that really took Judah very low. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We have that record of Ahaz. Ahaz was beaten by everyone. He was determinedly wicked in Israel. As good as his father may have been or Uzziah may have been, this man was determined to go the opposite direction. So everybody thrashed him. Verse 5, the king of Syria. Verse 5 again, down later on in the verse, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They also gave him a hiding. And you know in verse 6 it says that the king of the northern kingdom, Pekah the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. There's no parallel incident in the record of the kings to that. The northern kingdom slew in Judah 120,000. And furthermore, they took away with them captives of the children of Judah, verse 8. The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000. What a pathetic sight! Women, sons, daughters, took also away much spoil from them and brought it, the spoil, to Samaria. And a prophet came out and said, you'll go no further. Because the same Yahweh that was vengeful against Judah also knows that you have sins too. And you take those people and make them to be your servants, and upon your head will come the same chastisement. And you know, the Samaritans were responsible for that. And they came out, converted people, and look at verse 15. The men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives in all of their pitiful mass, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Ever heard the story of the Good Samaritan? There's its basis, without a shadow of a doubt. 200,000 of Judah, the noble and more righteous tribe, stood at the gates of Samaria. A prophet went forth to speak to them, and they heard him. And the nobles of the northern kingdom came out, and they gave to them all the things that the Good Samaritan gives. Food and drink, and put oil into his wines, and put him on his ass, and send him back. That's exactly what Jesus took for his part. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious, my dear brothers and sisters? But you see what had happened? Ahaz took that people to the lowest point of Judah's history, and it stresses that, whereas the Isaiah had thrashed the Philistines. Look at verse 18. The Philistines also invaded the cities of the low country where Isaiah had his cities, and the south of Judah had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoco with the villages thereof. Verse 19, for Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against Yahweh. So then Tiglath-Pileser king of Assyria came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. It's the Syrians, verse 5. It's Israel, verse 5. It's the Philistines, verse 18. It's Assyria, verse 20. None of them would help him. And so Israel were taken very, very low. And in the times of his distress, verse 22, did he trespass yet more against Jehovah? This is that King Ahaz. Now read Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? That's the very atmosphere, isn't it? Ye will revolt more and more. It's the very atmosphere of Ahaz. Your country is desolate, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And look at verse 6. About the bruises and the putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Surely, my dear sister, that had an echo to what the Israelite nation in the north had done for that people. But despite that, and being sent home in the mercies of God, women, children, and their husbands with them, instead of coming home and saying, we must repent and turn away from our idols. Look what happened, yet God spared us, and a remnant has returned, and our bruises have been mollified with ointment, and we have time to be healed and restore ourselves in God's sight. They went further and further away from God, and so judgment came upon them, and they would have been left like Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 9, except for sheer Jasher, except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. There was a little boy standing by the prophet, and his name was Sheer Jasher, and he was telling that nation the message of God. It's a very beautiful prophecy, isn't it? I think we're in some lovely nights together. Thank you.